If you'll open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. Today we're going to talk about the subject of repentance, specifically how repentance needs to be seen, not just heard. Change needs to happen, not just words. We're going to start in Isaiah 59 because we need to understand what sin does to us in our relationship with God. Beginning today and for the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to cover some things that primarily might be called first principle lessons. Like, for example, next week we're going to discuss the subject of worship. And some of the things we'll talk about today will certainly connect to that, like this first point. In Isaiah 59, 1 through 3, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Sin separates us from our God. It is a breaker of that relationship. When I am walking in sin, I'm not walking in God. I can't do both at the same time. It's not possible. So the importance of this subject is great, because when we think about what that does to us in our relationship with God, it does two things. It does have a physical effect and a spiritual effect. Look at an Old Testament passage. Since you're in Isaiah, just flip forward to Jeremiah chapter 5. When I am in a state of sin, when I am committing sin and I haven't repented of that, it brings about a loss in a providential manner. In Jeremiah 5:25, it says, "Your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you." Under the old law, that certainly meant some things different than it does under the New Testament. So just let me give you just a quick couple of thoughts about how that pertains to us in the New Testament. Number one, when I am in sin under the law of Christ, while, you know, we talked about this in our Bible class this morning, had a great discussion in Isaiah chapter 14. God did things like send famine. So famine and food were blessings from God in the Old Testament. We know he doesn't work in that direct manner today as he did. But there are still things that come about in the life of a Christian that are taken away from you in sin that pertain physically. For example, faithful Christians are going to withdraw themselves from you. The Bible commands us to withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. That happens on an individual basis and or on a congregational basis. For example, when it comes to sin, if I sin against Gary, you're an easy target. You're just sitting right here, man. So if I sin against Gary, he's like, "Dude, what's up with this?" In class and now in the sermon. Well, sometimes my eyes just go to people and he's there wearing blue. So, target. So if I sin against Gary and I do something against him, Gary comes to me and says, "Brian, you wronged me. You need to make that right." And I don't listen to him. That private sin becomes a little bit more public when he goes and gets Evan and Harold. And they're in my line of sight now here too. So he goes and gets Evan and Harold and he says, "Hey brothers, I need you to come and talk to me about with Brian. He did something wrong to me." So these three come to me and they say, "Hey, you need to make this right." And I say, "Forget it. I'm not going to change anything. I'm not going to repent." These three guys bring it before the entire congregation. And the congregation tells me I need to repent. I don't hear them. Matthew 18, 15 through 17, the order that we just talked about, says, "Now I'm to be treated as a heathen and a publican. The blessings of having brothers and sisters in Christ are now taken away from me. I'm going to come across times where I might fall into times of need. I'm not going to be able to come to my brethren now. They've withdrawn themselves from me." What that means is, I'm starving. I have nobody to take care of me. I need help. I can't come and say, "Hey, brethren." You're going to say, "What do you mean, hey, brethren? Get your life right with God. And then you could talk about brethren." And as we proceed in this lesson, we're going to see that the consequences that we have in such manners are great. Because if I did that, and I've been withdrawn from by the individuals of this congregation, and the entire congregation, maybe I'm not a member of this congregation. You know, some of us have withdrawn from people that you don't know. I've withdrawn from myself from people that you've never even met. They don't have me in their lives anymore. I don't have them in my lives anymore. But you don't even know them. This congregation hasn't withdrawn from them because they were never part of this congregation. But I've withdrawn myself. The word withdraw means to pull back from, right? If you're in army, you're in battle, and you withdraw, you back away from. You distance yourself from. Maybe as an individual, somebody is in sin. Maybe they're not a member of this congregation. You back away from that person. You no longer are going to be there for them. Sin has consequences in the flesh. It keeps relationships from happening. It keeps help from being there. Christians need each other because we comfort and edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Boy, I've sinned. Now I'm withdrawn from by my brethren. I've come on hard times. I need somebody to talk to. I call LaRosa up. I say, hey, man, I need to talk. LaRosa says, hey, Brian, you need to get your life right. And then we can talk. Come on, LaRosa, I'm having a bad time. Yeah, you are, and you deserve it. But you got to get your life right, and then we can talk. I've just lost relationships. I've just lost help. I've lost fellowship. Things have been taken away from me that I need. They're gone. They've escaped me. Sin has consequences from what God provides. And most importantly, not just that, but most importantly, that break in relationship with God puts me at a spiritual loss. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Not only have I lost my brethren, not only have I lost the help I can get from individual Christians and or the church collectively, but now I'm on the outs with God and I've got something to look forward to that's not heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the greater context is talking about false teachers. But as we all know, there's no difference in sin. You break one law, you've transgressed all. James 2 and verse 10. Whosoever keepeth the whole law and transgresseth at one point, you're in sin, period. It's, you know, some people, I just told a little white lie. You're no different than the person who robbed the bank and killed 20 people in the process. You're in sin, period. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Notice what God says. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. Just a little side note. When you're looking in the King James Version, the word hell is sometimes translated. Well, it's translated from three different words. And the King James Version seems to like to use the word hell every time. Here, if memory serves me correctly, so let me state that plainly for your sake. If memory serves me correctly, the Greek word is Tartarus. Because there's Gehenna, which is eternal hell that all sinners will end up in. But Tartarus is a special place, sort of like we look at the Hadean realm, paradise and torment. Tartarus is a special place where angels are chained up right now. So God says, I've cast them to Tartarus, not eternal hell yet, but to Tartarus, if memory serves me correctly. Verse 5 says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Think about this. God destroyed all but eight people because of sin. All but eight people. And they were all related. A family was saved. He says in verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, make them an example unto them after should live ungodly. So we go back and we read Genesis chapters 18 to 19. Abraham says, let me just find 10. Not 10 were able to be found. God destroyed those cities. Why? As an example to us. Not just against homosexuality, but as God says here, after live ungodly. You live ungodly. Here's an example of God's judgment. Verse 7, delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So look at that context, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. God knows how to punish, and God knows how to deliver. Sin puts you in the camp of those who are going to be punished. A great class we had, discussion similar points this morning that I won't repeat. But by all means, we can see what God does when he gets angry. I don't want sin to be my reservation for hell. But some people read those verses and say, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. And they think, so I'm just going to say a prayer and say I'm sorry. Repentance is not a prayer. It's not at all a prayer. They're two separate actions. Look back at Psalm 66. Just saying, God, I'm sorry, is not enough. Psalm 66, verse 18. Says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You can talk to your blue in the face to some people. I've said it repeatedly to more people than I even want to remember. You might as well stop praying if you're not going to stop doing what you're doing. You might as well stop telling him you're sorry if you're not going to stop what you're doing. It's like the adulterous husband or wife who gets caught in the bed of adultery, looks at their mates and says, sorry, I'm never going to do it again. While they're making plans to hook up later with somebody else. Some people approach God like that. Oh, God, I'm sorry. While in their minds, right after that, they're planning on their next opportunity to commit that sin. That is not repentance. You can't say, Lord, I'm sorry, and have iniquity in your heart. Look at Acts 8 and think about the language here. And think about all that's written here. I know, you know, I think we all know this, that there's more expected out of mature Christians than there is out of babes in Christ. Just a biblical fact. Parable of talents, etc. show that. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. But this is an example of a babe in Christ who sins, who was baptized, but went right back to his old ways. Simon was a sorcerer. He bewitched the people. He had pleasure in it. So in Acts 8:13, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Take Simon here as an example. Whatever it is that you've done in the past that's wrong and you enjoyed, no different than Simon, just a different crutch, just a different kind of sin. He enjoyed the miracles. He wanted to wonder at them. So whatever it is, theft, lying, fornication, drugs, alcohol, murder, whatever the spectrum dictates, whatever sin that was in your past, fill in the blank here. Verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet as he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as we know in this context, they're baptized in the Christ. They haven't received the Holy Ghost because that takes the laying on of apostles' hands. So the apostles come down. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Simon goes back to his former self. He sees, though, the real power. Ooh, think about what I can do with this. This shows us that sometimes people come up out of the water and they've changed. But then temptation can come quickly. And they can go right back to the type of person, maybe a little different, but same type of person they were before. That's what Simon does here. He wants to be able to lay hands on and give the Holy Ghost there in verse 19. Verse 20, Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. I want you to stop and think about this. Peter didn't put his arm around Simon and say, oh, Simon, don't worry about it. You'll understand this. He said, thy money perish with thee. This man is lost right here at verse 20. It didn't take 2 or 3 days. He's lost. He's set on the road of condemnation. As quickly as I could go back to my old self, I've gotten right back on that same path then. You're going right down that road to condemnation. Verse 21, he says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Peter has a slight advantage over all of us. He had the Holy Ghost. He could know what's in man. Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, we see that similar case. He knew they were liars. Holy Ghost revealed that to him. Holy Ghost reveals things we see in people today. Simon's heart is not right. How many lessons have we had about the parable of the sower? It's the good and honest heart. Any kind of other heart is going to fail. Maybe you came up out of the water and you struggled. I know I did. When I was a babe in Christ, I struggled like somebody who doesn't know how to swim in the middle of a hurricane and a tsunami all at once. Sin was around me in every direction, and I had a hard time staying above water. It seemed like I'd get my life right for 30 seconds, and then something would come up to tempt me again. Over and over again, as a babe in Christ, I went through those moments, and I did not have a support system around me. I had a preacher who only cared about how things looked on the outside, not somebody who really wanted to help me overcome sin. Simon has somebody here who really wants to help. Simon has Peter, who does not at all soft pedal this. Thy money perish with thee. Thy heart is not right. For anything to happen from here forward, Simon has to do something. Verse 22, he says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. That's action number one. Change. The word repent means to change. You're going to see that throughout the course of this lesson come out clearer. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Notice what he says next. And pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Two things to think about here. Change first, and then ask for forgiveness. The second is, some people sin and act like God owes them forgiveness. You ever notice that? Some people sin and then they act like God owes them place for repentance. So the language of this statement, pray if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If perhaps. You know, the righteous are scarcely saved. 1 Peter 4:17 through 19. I better not look at God and say, you have to forgive me. I better act more cautiously in how we live life. You continue here, verse 23. Peter says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That's where we are when we're in sin. We're bound by it. Verse 24, notice Simon. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And you know what? That's the last thing we know about Simon. Verse 25, they went on preaching. You know why? Repentance isn't going to happen in 30 seconds. I've seen people who do something wrong. They go say a quick prayer and then they act like it's over. You have to change. You have to change. It's not just about, Lord, forgive me, and here I go. You have to change. If you're not going to change that, whatever that is, then that prayer is really just in vain. In fact, sometimes we go to God as though a prayer is a given. Like it's a right of ours. It's not. It's a privilege. Look at Proverbs 28. Not everybody has the privilege of being heard in prayer. I know we looked at this point in part in Isaiah 59. And we definitely will talk about it briefly again next week. But notice this. Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. New Testament teaches that as well. God doesn't hear sinners. John 9:31. So what's that tell you I got to do? I've got to set my mind to change. Some people think the prayer is the process. No, the change is the process. Make up your mind to change. Start down that course. Then say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. But start down that road first. Don't just sit back and say, Lord, forgive me. Now I'm going to think about how I'm going to change this. Well, that's a reversal of the process. The process is repent and then pray to God. When we are unclean, know, we talked about it in Isaiah 1 when we opened the book of Isaiah. New Testament point as well. And this plays into our lesson for next week as well. When we come before God in worship, and remember this, and it never helps when I'm thinking ahead on the lesson because then they just start to blend together a little too much. But when we worship God, remember, prayer is an act of worship. It's an act. The word worship just means reverence or homage to God. Whenever we kiss something to God, whether it's in the shower or in this building or out in the middle of the field while you're doing a training exercise, whether you're alone or with your brethren, when you're praying to God, you're worshiping God. When you lift up your voice in that psalm or hymn or spiritual song, you're worshiping God. When you're doing these things, your life needs to be in the right manner. You ought not just haphazardly approach God as though His throne is McDonald's Playhouse. It's not. For me to come before God in a way where I'm revering Him, I need to be in a right relationship with Him. Again, that goes beyond just this building. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Says, I will therefore that man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I have to have clean hands. Where? Everywhere when I pray to God. Whether I'm alone in the shower or in the middle of the assembly with the saints, I revere God. 1 Timothy 2:8 says I need to have pure hands before Him. I need to be clean. Not afterwards, but before. I need to make my life right. I need to adjust. Some people just focus on the Lord's Supper, and that's certainly true. You know, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on worship now, I guess. But when we come and we partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm sure we all realize this. An unworthy manner, 1 Corinthians 12:23 through 33. We eat and drink damnation to our soul, but it's not just the Lord's Supper. When we come before God, we need to do it right. We need to do it appropriately. Sin prevents that. How can I come to God? It'd be like, I'll give you a carnal illustration. It'd be like if I came home to have dinner with my wife and I brought my girlfriend. Well, I don't know about anyone else's wife, but Katrina's not going to take too kind to that at all. When we bring sin with us before God, we've brought our girlfriend to our husband, essentially. We've said, hey, God, look, let me come to you in this prayer, in this song, or during this Lord's Supper, in this time when I'm giving to you, or when I'm thinking about you in spiritual ways. Let me come before you and let me show you my sins as though I'm proud of them. No, I shouldn't be. I should be cleaning myself up before I get there. We understand that in carnal ways. When you go to a job interview, you don't generally change the oil in your car, get nice and dirty, and then go to the job interview. I mean, unless you're going to be interviewing, you won't even get that job, so never mind. If you go to that job interview, you're going to present yourself dirty. That person's going to look at you and say, you didn't even care to clean yourself up at all before you came to present yourself in a certain way before me. How much greater when it's God? How much greater when it's our Lord? How we present ourselves before Him. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, start the heart of our lesson. All of those thoughts are to get us to think. Now we're actually going to talk about repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, leathern girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. You know, he was the upper class guy, right? Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, all the region round about Jordan, and were baptizing him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice this. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. God is an action God. He's a show me God. Don't tell me. Show me. Bring forth fruit for me for repentance. Prove that you've changed. Don't just talk the talk. Walk the walk. Look at Acts 26. Paul, as he's defending himself, is talking about what he's doing as an apostle and preaching the gospel of Christ. That's the context. In Acts 26, 18 through 20, the point relative to our lesson. He says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision, but showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent. Did you catch this order here? They should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So they should change, turn to God, and then prove that they've changed. That is the order. I need to change, turn myself back to God, and then prove out that change. Bring forth evidence, fruit, for repentance. But what about those people that's all about words? Remember having this discussion with Sabrina over 100 times. You keep saying you're sorry and you're going to repent, and then you don't. That's lying. By saying I'm going to do something and not doing it, it's lying. Don't say I'm going to change and then not change. When you're committing a transgression, as crazy as constant worry or, you know, lying or anything, any fill in the blank, anything there, idolatry, whatever it is, and you say, I'm going to stop doing this, that's not the point when God starts hearing you. God starts hearing you when you stop doing it. Not when you say you're going to stop doing it. When you actually stop doing it. It's like bill collectors. I feel sorry for those guys. I remember growing up, my mother dodged bill collectors all the time. I'm thankful that that's not my life, because it was miserable having to have all those calls being screened. But think about the life of a bill collector. Person answers the phone. When are you going to pay the bill? Oh, I'm going to send in a payment right away. Or it's in the mail. How many times do you say that? Those people know you're lying, and they're not God. When you go to God and you say, Lord, I'm going to stop, He's not going to believe you until the check is cashed, so to speak. Until the money is actually withdrawn from your account. If it's going to take you 3 to 5 days to get that bad boy in action, God's not hearing you until it's in action. Repent. Turn to God. And do works meet for repentance. Look at Matthew 21. But I'm going to promise God. Listen, God is much wiser than we are. We had a Bible class this morning where we talked about Numbers 23:19 and other verses in Isaiah 14 about how God is not like to man. God doesn't lie. God's used to man saying, I'm not going to do that anymore, Lord. He's used to it, right? He knows better. We even know better. We know sometimes when people are telling us, I'm going to change, you just want to look at them. I do. I just look at them and say, you're full of crap. Because that's what they are. They're not really going to change. If you're going to change, let's see it. Do it. Prove it out. Don't tell me, show me. Matthew chapter 21, 28 through 32. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether the twain did the will of the Father, they said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. It's not good to say, I'm going to serve God and not do it. Change needs to be shown. The son who said, I'm not going to do it, but actually went and did it. What's the point? The actions, not the words. The actions were the evidence. When people see, I think it's Missouri that has on their license plate where the show me state, I think if I recall correctly, God's the show me state for real. He wants to see the evidence. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14. And you know, we as people ought to understand that faithful Christians think like God. If I've got a history of sin, I'm going to have to prove myself. I shouldn't expect people to just believe me. The Bible shows that that's foolish. The Bible shows us that people who continually sin, they don't always change. But then the Bible also shows us that some people who continuously sin can change. When are you going to know the difference between the sayer and the doer? When the doer does it. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say in the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. You know about that person who says something like, I'm going to change but one thing at a time. God says all of your abominations. Or I'm going to stop doing this, but first I have to stop doing that. God says from all your abominations. When am I going to believe you change? When you stop doing all of those things. Look at Matthew chapter 7. This context talking about false brethren. But what is somebody who says they're going to change and isn't doing it? But a wolf in sheep's clothing anyway. Matthew 7:20. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Fruits are the not just works, but they're the results of works. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 33, similar point. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. You know what? All of those verses apply to us collectively and individually. And even when you look at churches as a whole, if a congregation is wrong, the whole congregation needs to change its course of direction. I was talking to a gentleman this week, and he said, the congregation I'm a part of, would you consider me liberal? And I said, that would be an understatement. And he says, well, when we have potlucks, we don't do them in the building. And I said, that's the least of your problems. They have a false teacher as a preacher there. They have all kinds of social events that, okay, they don't hold them in the building. But that's like committing fornication outside of your bedroom and saying it's not fornication. It's not a work of the church regardless of location, et cetera, et cetera. And they do all kinds of unauthorized things. Their preacher gets up and wears a big gold cross from what this guy tells me. They have just a slew of problems that this, all of it I know about from this guy telling me. And then I'm amazed that he says, and you think we're a liberal congregation? Think what you've told me about all the sins of the church there, and you're amazed that, yeah, of course. Well, what would we have to do to change that? When a congregation errs, the whole congregation needs to change its course. Look at Revelation 2. Now, Revelation 2 and 3 addresses seven different churches of Christ and Asia Minor. We're going to look at just one, Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1 through 5. They're doing some good things, but they've failed in a way. Notice what he tells them. Revelation 2, 1 through 5. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hands, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. And now thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, for my name's sake has labored, and hast not fainted. Now notice, they did a lot of good things, but notice what the Lord says. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Look, even though they're doing all kinds of good works, what did he say? They fell. The entire congregation, what's he tell them to do? and repent and do the first works. You catch that? Same order we've been seeing over and over again, right? Works need to be there. Or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place except thou repent. They were heading down that path. They had failed. Though they were still doing good works, they needed to come back to God. As an entire congregation, we individually need to examine ourselves. We collectively need to examine ourselves. And if you find yourself lacking, or if we as a congregation were to find ourselves lacking, we would have to make a commitment to change. Here's where repentance often fails in people's lives. It becomes a secondary thought and not a commitment. Repentance takes commitment. I will do whatever it takes kind of commitment. Look at Luke 19. Look at the commitment this man named Zacchaeus makes. Luke 19. 1-10. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest of man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood, noticed the commitment to change, and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, This day is salvation come to thy house, for insomuch as he is the son of Abraham. For a son of man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. If you have sinned, you have to be committed to change. I will do whatever it takes. That's going to be different for each person and each sin. There's not a blanket way to answer what somebody would have to do to change. Zacchaeus had the, hey, I'm going to restore what I've taken from people. He was a tax collector. I mean, you know, we know how that goes. Even in our present day, IRS, biggest thieves in the world, right? So anyway, if you're going to steal from people and take things from people, you got to be willing not to just restore it, but go the extra mile and be committed to it. I'm not just going to change. I'm going to prove it fourfold. I'm going to go out of my way. I'm not going to look at God like, hey, Lord, you know, I've given you all that I really should have to give. I'm going to go out of my way, Lord, to show you that I am a different person than what I used to be. I mean, who greater in the Bible to look at than the Apostle Paul to think about that? He went way beyond measure to prove he was a faithful child of God, to himself, and to his brethren. But some people aren't committed. Some people, they make excuses. Look at Psalm 32. Real change doesn't come with excuses. People could say, well, I am the way that I am because I grew up this way. Or I am the way that I am because my parents did this to me. Or I am the way that I am because I lost my job. Or because I've got these bad circumstances or situations. No excuses. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The commitment to accept that you've erred and that you need to make it right. Because some people, instead of making that change, instead of recognizing where they are, they make excuses. They say, well, I did this because. Or start blaming other people. I've been down that road. Maybe you have. I blamed other people for my sins. I remember being a teenage boy. And let me tell you, when I went from living with my mother and being able to do anything I wanted to do without consequences, to getting in trouble and having to live with my father, who my father thought I was doing something wrong even when I was doing everything right, Then I became rebellious and I said, well, if you're going to blame me for doing it, I just might as well go ahead and do it. I was stupid. It wasn't God's fault. And I shouldn't have used anybody, my father included, as an excuse to sin. So what? He's an idiot. Let him be an idiot. God's not. Jesus died on the cross to take away my sins. Jesus doesn't deserve us acting that way. I think it was Tuesday night we had a discussion in our Bible class that you trod under feet and you count the blood where Christ was crucified as useless. We looked at Hebrews chapter 6, 4 and following, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. We crucify afresh the Son of God when we sin. It's not anybody. We can't allow anybody to become our reason to sin. You know, I had this mentality when I lived with my father. Maybe some of you can relate. Maybe some of you can't. Where I knew he wanted me to fail because he wanted me to prove that I was my mother's son. He wanted me to fail. So I said, okay, you want me to fail? Watch me do it. Watch me do it big. And then I got pleasure out of it. That was wrong. That was me putting my soul in a lost state and using man as an excuse to do it. No matter how bad we're treated by people, it's not God's fault. No matter what standard people set below us or above us, it's not God's fault. We need to look to God and not make excuses for our transgressions. And then we need to be committed. Beyond that honesty, we need to be committed to full change. Not partial change. Full change. Look back at 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7. Verse 14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And as you go through the Bible, that is the over and over and over again point. Remember the adulterous woman, John 8, 1 through 11. You know what Jesus said? Go and sin no more. He didn't say, you know what? Just stop committing adultery and you'll be okay. Go and sin no more. Look at Titus 2. The grace of God. What's the grace of God do for us? The grace of God teaches us to not sin. Contrary to common twist of scriptures, here's the simplicity of the grace of God. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The grace of God, the reason Jesus died on the cross was, yes, to take away our sins, but also to purchase a people who are righteous, who are going to go about and be zealous of good and not of evil, a people who will sin no more. I want to, before I bring this lesson to a close, I think all those points about what repentance are clear. Well, let's talk about some common misconceptions that people think are repentance so that we can clarify some things that repentance is not. Repentance is not being sorry. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sorrow, that is a godly sorrow, it leads to repentance. A godly sorrow does. Worldly sorrow doesn't. Worldly sorrow wears off. Godly sorrow, but it's not repentance. Even godly sorrow is not repentance. It leads to it. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Notice there are two different actions. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage to us nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow works repentance, but it's not repentance. Think about the rich young ruler. He was sorry. But he didn't change. Look back here at Matthew 19. Like many people I've met, they told me they're sorry. I'm sorry for doing this. I believe them. They're sorry, but they're not going to change. If I'm going to hell, I'm sorry too. That doesn't mean somebody's going to change. In Matthew 19, beginning of verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing that I should do that I may have eternal life? He said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said to him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said, If thou would be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now Zacchaeus had a commitment, right? He would have. This man, when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was sorry, but he didn't change. You can be sorry all day long. You know, you'd be sorry if you're caught sinning. Be sorry once you have to face consequences. But are you going to change? That's the question. I'm sorry. I'm sorry doesn't mean anything to godly people or to God if it's not supported by change. It's just like the bill collector hearing the check is in the mail. They know it's not true until it gets there. Proof. Show me. Confessing sins. I already have proven this to a degree, but I want to show it just to a greater degree. Look at Acts 19. It is amazing how somebody thinks that they can acknowledge they've sinned and that that's repentance. It should be clear that that's not repentance. But just to show it's two separate actions. Acts 19, 18 and 19. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all the men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They believed, they confessed, but then what? Then they showed repentance. They burned valuable books that they shouldn't have had. Things that counted to witchcraft and whatsoever was connected that they should not have had. Look at Matthew 28. I recently lived 4 months of this. People that think that fear is repentance. Fear is not repentance. And most commonly doesn't lead to repentance. Because fear without love will not bring about change. Let me repeat. Fear without love will not bring about change. Fear is what the demons have. James 2:19 says, Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Fear isn't going to cause people to change. Notice this account, Matthew 28, 1 through 4. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Did you catch that? Those people that were guarding, those keepers, those guards that were guarding, they had fear and became as dead men. Now look at verses 11 through 15. When they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed them the chief priests all the things that were done. So these men knew what happened. Remember, they became as dead men. Just remember that. And when they were assembled, the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported unto the Jews among this day. They feared and became as dead men when the angels came to see that Jesus was raised and prove that out. And that fear wore off quickly when money was presented unto them and they lied about Jesus being raised from the dead. Fear doesn't bring about change. Those men that knew our Lord was raised, those men that knew angels came, those men that knew the events, money took away their fear that quickly. Don't think I'm going to be sorrow, be afraid, I'm going to confess, and that's going to change. Sorrow and fear, they lead to repentance. Fear is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. But even if I tremble, I mean, Scott and I were talking about this recently. I could preach the kind of sermon on hell that would make all of us afraid, even if you know you're saved. But that kind of fear wears off. I mean, you could walk out and become busy watching a football game this afternoon and quickly forget everything that was preached today, if you don't think about it. Fear and trembling doesn't bring about change. Look at Acts 24. Acts 24, 24 and 25. It says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So here's a man that wants to hear, right? How long? To what degree? And as he, that's Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. When you preach on the judgment day, boy, that'll bring about fear. Notice, Felix trembled and answered. What does Felix answer? Does he say, I'm going to change and make my life right? He says, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Get away. I don't want to hear it anymore. Fear does not bring about repentance. If it's not coupled with godly sorrow and love of God, it won't do anything. If you're not changing, you need to figure out why. Even guilt. Even guilt. You know, when Herod beheaded John the Baptist, he had a fear and a guilt. In Mark 6, 12 through 28, when Jesus was preaching and doing miracles, Herod was afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's guilt. But he didn't change. That same Herod who feared, that same Herod who was afraid John the Baptist was raised from the dead, feared hearing about, had guilt. And Luke 23, 7 through 12, he mocked Jesus. Guilt, fear, worry. If it's not all balanced, it doesn't bring about repentance. So if you find yourself on the outs with God, you're going to have a balanced approach to change. You're not just going to think about how you're going to go to hell if you're in your current state. But you're going to have love the Lord enough to think about what you're doing to Him when you sin. That your Creator, you're spitting on Him. Your Savior who died on the cross, you're walking on Him. You're going to have to feel the kind of guilt that coupled with love, balanced with fear, weighed with knowledge, will cause you to change your actions and become a different person. Let's conclude with 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. You're going to call yourself a Christian. Here's what God expects of you. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Leave sin. Walk away from it. Be no longer entangled therein. And show it to God and man. I think that an invitation has just been preached. Sometimes to change you need help. Sometimes you don't. If you can make those changes on your own, to God be the glory and the power of you. But if you need our help, we extend the opportunity for you to let us know. If it's not something you need everybody's help for, grab one of the brothers or sisters here before you leave this place and say, look, man, I need help. You know, I've seen brethren who have said things like, hey, just call me every day and make sure I'm doing what's right. I assure you, there are people here willing to do that. People said, I need a place to be. Can I just come hang out at your house? I assure you, if no one else, you're welcome at mine. There is no reason for anybody here to fail with all the help that you have available to you. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're sitting there saying, yeah, I'm not even a Christian and I'm sitting here feeling guilty. What are you going to do about it? Repent, change, obey the gospel. Let today be the first day that you're part of the family of God. If you need our help to continue thereafter, let us know. I do not need to preach the plan of salvation to anybody here. You've all heard it more times than not. If you need a refresher, catch me afterwards and we'll go over it. But if you know what you need to do and you're ready to make that commitment and that change, let us know as we stand.